And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Lord, we are, as always, not worthy that you should come under our roof, but speak now the word, and our souls will be healed through Christ our God. Amen. Now, just before I start, I noticed earlier on that there seemed to be an echo in the sound system, and so I asked that it be reduced very slightly, but it's important for me to know that you can hear clearly. So is this an okay volume? I see many heads going up and down, so I assume we just carry on. Oh, thank you. All right. Well, I'm sure that all of you are very familiar with this phrase. You are so narrow-minded. Well, some obviously are. And what I'm finding as the years go on is that the people who are regarded as most narrow-minded, most bigoted, most hateful, and the most odious people on earth happen to be believing Christians. We are rapidly reaching a point in society where that firm belief in, for instance, the authority of Scripture, the abiding relevance of the law delivered by Almighty God, the truth of biblical, historic, and creedal Christianity, rather than being things that people rejoice in, a kind of firm foundation on which we can build our lives, these are now perceived as narrow-minded and bigoted and doctrinaire opinions. Often, the nearest we will ever get to a compliment for clinging to a Judeo-biblical worldview is that this is your truth. So we are allowed to have our truth, but there is no such thing as the truth. And this wishy-washy approach to both belief and life, I think, carries over into how the vast majority, sometimes even of people who would describe themselves as Christians, how they perceive the person of the Lord Jesus. I'm currently reading a book called This Republic of Suffering. It's actually a very interesting and very well-written book by the president, I believe, of Harvard, Drew Gilpin. And she argues that for the first time during the American Civil War, the society had to deal with what she calls mass death. Over 600,000 soldiers died during the American Civil War, not to mention civilian casualties and the destruction of property and material. And the society, as it struggled to deal with this problem of mass death, found that its thinking regarding biblical Christianity was shifting as well. It was the beginning of a questioning of basic biblical truth. Truth about heaven, truth about hell, truth about the exclusive way of salvation through Jesus. And in order to soothe itself in all of its terrible societal pain, even theology, Christian theology, began to shift and change gears and introduce a sentimentalized Jesus who bore no resemblance to the Jesus of Holy Scripture. So I suspect that now, moving on well over 100 years, if society thinks about Jesus at all, it is not simply a sentimentalized Jesus who would never say a harsh word to anyone, who would never condemn anyone, even though he's described as the judge of all the earth. We have now exchanged a sentimentalized Jesus for the Jesus of our imagination. It's whatever we dream him to be. However, if he could physically come before us, and I would be glad to leave the pulpit and let him take over, if he was to preach basically the content of this text that I read to you a few moments ago, I am not entirely sure that some of you wouldn't leave highly offended. How dare he speak to me like that? How dare he say that to decide for him or against him has eternal consequences? We have almost, even as Christians, reached a point where only gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is the Jesus that we want to hear about. However, for a few moments only, let's hear from the Jesus of Scripture. First of all, Luke tells us that this teaching about the destiny of human beings occurred on his way towards Jerusalem. This is simply a journey towards his dying. Jesus repeatedly told his disciples that this last trip to Jerusalem would be a trip that would end in his betrayal, a turning of himself over to the Roman authorities. He would be flogged, he would be whipped, he would be spit upon, he would be crucified, he would be buried, and on the third day he would rise again. And this trip to Jerusalem with the cross and its shadow already hanging heavily over him, the trip is interrupted by this extremely critical question where someone, isn't that interesting, it's an unnamed individual. Someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Another concept that even in many churches is very, very unpopular. The whole idea that people need to be rescued, need to be saved by God in Christ. This is increasingly unpleasant news. And yet it was a preoccupation with people in Jesus' day. And one person was bold enough to ask him, "Lord, in the end, when human history is wrapped up, are there only going to be a few people who are rescued by God and who are going to enjoy him forever?" Now, like a really good rabbi, often one question is not given an answer, but one question is followed by another question or a statement that opens up a whole new way of thinking. In his response to this question, Jesus is in essence saying to this questioner, "Forget numbers. Don't even try to think about how many men, women, and children are going to be saved, rescued by Almighty God at the end of time. Rather," he says, "struggle or strive to enter through the narrow door." What is he saying? Well, again, let's compare it with other statements of Jesus. In another place, he said that he was the door. He is the access to the Father. He is the access to heaven. By me, he says, you must enter in. So Jesus himself is the door. And he's saying you need to struggle to get through the narrow door. I don't know if any of you have ever been to the Underground in New York City, but in some of the older stations, they have these turnstiles. And you either put in your money or you put in your card or your token, and you can go through the turnstile one way. And it's actually pretty narrow. But if you get through and you say, oh, I'm at the wrong station, I need to go back, and turn around and try to go back through the turnstile, impossible. It's just an immovable force. And that's the kind of picture that Jesus is painting. We need to struggle to get through one door and one way. Access to God, access to home, access to heaven is through one door, Jesus, and it is not automatic. That one word, strive, means that at a human level, it is a struggle to get home through that one way and that one door. And then, as if this was not narrow enough, he goes on to say, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. He's not only telling you and me and all people within the sound of his voice that we need to struggle to get to God through him and through him alone, the narrow way, the one door. He says there will come a time when entrance into the presence of God will be impossible for many. Many. Because the door will be shut. Verse 25. When once the master of the house is risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. He is saying in an indirect but still, I think, clear way that self-consciousness, awareness, an existence still continues even after death. And there is a destiny for people after death. And for many, again, notice he doesn't name names. He just says there will be, for many people, a time in their human experience when they will have no further opportunity to struggle to enter into the presence of God through the Lord Jesus, but they will want a second chance, and they will ask for the second chance, and they will not be given it. It tells us that in that place of the lost, even before Jesus continues his teaching, that there is regret, there is self-consciousness, there is a desire to be in another place than the one in which they find themselves. There will be an attempt to communicate with the master who has shut the door, who has ended opportunities for grace, but their seeking will be futile. Well, they're denied entrance into the presence of God, but they want to argue their case. I don't know if any of you have ever served on a jury, but I have on a few occasions. And one of the things that fascinates me, and I haven't been on any major cases, but even in the minor ones, even people who are palpably guilty, where all of the evidence is against them, they still try to argue their case, to somehow make it turn out all right. And it would appear that Jesus is telling us that even for the lost, denied entrance to the presence of God, they still want to argue their case. Verse 26, you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Isn't that interesting? These are people who were acquainted with Jesus. We would say today, if we want to contextualize it for our own time, these are people who say, but I was baptized at Deerfield Presbyterian Church. In fact, I nearly wore a hole in the pew, sitting in one spot for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. I know you, Jesus. I heard you preached from the pulpit. I attended communion. I may even have been what we call in Presbyterian circles a card-carrying member, and could literally say, we ate and drank in your presence, Jesus. Isn't that what communion is? It's the Messiah coming in bread and wine into the very presence of his people, where we can not only hear the gospel, but feel the reality of it as bread points us to his body given for us, wine which is drunk, representing his blood shed for us. Imagine being able to say to Jesus from the place of the lost, I ate and drank in your presence. But a casual acquaintance with Jesus does not guarantee trust in the Lord Jesus. He will say, the master of the house, the Lord of all the earth, the judge of all humankind, he will say, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. It wasn't for the lost that they didn't know about Jesus, but they never knew Jesus in a way that would deliver them from evil. Isn't that what we pray every Sunday morning in the Lord's Prayer? Deliver us from evil. It can also be rendered, deliver us from the evil one. To embrace Jesus as Savior, truly embrace him, means that we long for him to deliver us from the evil within, in our own hearts, the evil in our world, the evil in the church, the evil in the universe. We want deliverance from evil. But if we want Jesus and our evil, if we can make our peace with that, if we can somehow loll around in our own sin, in our society's sin, and in our world's sin, and find a comfortable place there, then Jesus is telling us, not me, Jesus is telling us, there will come a time when we want to be with him, when we plead to be with him, but he'll say, it's too late, and I am not going where you are. If he doesn't deliver us from evil in this life, he is not going to go into our evil in the next life to make it easy for us. In fact, he says it twice in this section. Those who choose their evil and finally have to live with it forever, Jesus is saying, as the kids say nowadays, I'm not going there. I am not going there. I choose not to know you in the place where you have chosen to dwell with your evil. If you don't let me save you from it in your lifetime, I am not going to deliver you from it when it is too late. And then he says, just a little remark, but rather a grim one, about what it's like in that place where people go who choose to live forever with their own evil. In that place, the lost are in a place. They haven't vaporized. They're not part of the ether of the universe. They have gone to a place where there is weeping and gnashing or grinding of teeth. It's a place of torment. But what is particularly bothering them? As I reflected on this text during the week, that was the question that arose in my mind. What is bothering people in hell? And Jesus, again, the master of the universe, the one who will finally say to his children, come home, enter the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the earth, or Jesus who will say, get away from me, I never knew you. Jesus has insight into what people who are lost is going to agitate them more than anything else. There will be weeping and grinding of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south to recline at table in the kingdom of God. At one level, it's grim news for those who are lost, but actually, if you carefully study Jesus' words, what's he saying? The lost in hell are crying and grinding their teeth in rage because they're seeing a party to which they will never be invited again. And what a party. The word is the reclining in the kingdom of God. It is the picture of a first century party in a wealthy Jewish home where the guests would come and literally recline on couches and were waited on hand and foot by servants, feeding them the best dainties available. It is a party that the lost are watching. And who's at the party? There's Jews, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the prophets. There's the Old Testament church. They're at the party. But then Jesus is not only looking back to the saved of the Old Testament, he's looking to all the saved of the New Testament. People who are coming from north, south, east, and west. Wonderful. The party is open to all. The kingdom of God is available for all who in this life want to be there. Some won't be there, and they'll want to be. But many, many will be there. And all the barriers that have separated Jew and Gentile down through the millennia will dissolve as we recline at table in the kingdom of God at the party that will never end. Well, how does he finish? He talks about the party, those who are there, those who are not there. And he finishes with a behold. Remember, I've said this to you before, but it's probably worth repeating in this particular context. When Jesus says, behold, it's a coach's way of saying, heads up. Pay attention. So Jesus who begins with a strong word, strive to enter through the narrow door, ends with a strong word, behold. Some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. What's he saying? I think, in essence, he's telling us that be prepared for surprises when the party starts. In this life, we probably already have an idea, our idea, of who's going to be on the guest list and who will be reclining in the kingdom of God. Leaders of churches, people who had a reputation for piety, Christian kings and counselors and popes and bishops and archbishops. Surely they're going to be there because they were first in this realm. And Jesus says, don't be so sure. Don't be so sure. Many people we thought would be the first through the door to the party aren't going to be there at all. They're last. And then others that by our way of judging and reckoning were complete losers. No chance they'd ever get an invitation to the party. In God's economy, they're the first in the door. I love that. Jesus reserves to himself, who's going to be first and who's going to be last. He never judges by human reckoning. And one of the things that if by the grace of God, at the end, I get there, I have reached this stage in life where I can't wait for the surprises. I can't wait. Because some of the people that I thought wouldn't be there, we will embrace as brothers and sisters. And some of the proud know-it-alls that thought they were going to be there, they're not going to be party poopers because it's not for them. It's only for those who strive to go that one way through that one door, no turning back, no turning back. Dear Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that his teaching is clear, is concise. We thank you that it's true. Deliver us from vague ideas of Jesus. And help us to cling tenaciously to the incarnate Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.